We come now once again to our series on Christian piety, which is a term that has fallen into disrepute, and people often think that piety refers to self-righteousness or to some sort of religious pride, but actually, the biblical terms that were translated piety, and even in Latin and in English, it refers to fearing God rightly, and godliness, and living as a faithful Christian. It's very practical, and all Christians are to be those who exercise piety. And this piety can be considered from two standpoints. One, in terms of its essential character. What is the essence of piety in a Christian? Two, it can be considered from the standpoint of the means by which we grow in piety. So what are the means by which we grow? Well, so far in this series, we've been looking at the character of Christian piety or godliness. And we've seen a few things. And we've been looking at 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we saw that Christian piety begins with the knowledge of God, with God in his very being and essence, that you have no hope of becoming godly unless you know God for who he is, that you know that he is self-existent, independent, perfectly holy, grand, and glorious, such that you feel your own weakness and need in light of who this great God is. But you also have to see that this one true, great, transcendent God has condescended to us in Jesus to identify with you, to love, to save you from your sins, that this God who is high above you and untouchable by you has come down to you in Christ. And knowing this great God, by faith, you'll love him, and you'll love others, and you'll fear him, and you'll keep his commandments. So the first thing we saw is that piety begins with the knowledge of God. But second, we saw that knowing God results in two other virtues, which are also part of piety. First is wisdom, or practical knowledge. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise fear of God as a father who lovingly disciplines his children so that you stay in his way. Those who wisely fear God, they don't trust their own sinful minds and hearts. He knows the way. He made you for himself, and he made the world, and he has revealed how you're to live in him. Those who wisely fear God are suspicious of their own thoughts and feelings, and they go humbly to the word to be chastened by it. They don't lean on their own understanding, but instead they trust in the Lord. Wise people understand that God made you for a reason. He made you for himself. And if you try to order yourself to anything other than God, you'll break yourself upon that which you order yourself. You're made for God. And so piety begins with wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And wisdom then leads to the second virtue we saw of Christian piety, which is moral excellence. Or justice. What is justice? It is rendering to others in your life what they are due from your heart, in love, in accordance with the commands of God. What is your spouse due? What are your children due? What are your brothers and sisters due from you? What is your church due from you? your coworkers, your employer. This is moral excellence. The heart of it all is doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the whole law and prophets, Jesus said. True godliness, though, is not cold doing. It is filled with sincerity and love and affection and truth. It comes from a desire to truly give others what is good and unto the Lord and for his glory. So those are some of the virtues of true piety. But today we're going to consider two more virtues of Christian piety or godliness. Two more. And we see them in 2 Peter 1, verse 6, but we'll read the context here, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the living God. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's piety. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which power, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the goal. To possess God's character, to be conformed to his own holiness, to be a true image, in other words. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, in other words, because of all these graces that he's given you, make every effort. You have to do something. You do have to try. You have to exert yourself in faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge, and we'll look at this today, with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful, and now we're back to, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Holy Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for these words that you've given to us that we might be formed after the likeness of Christ for your glory, for our good. Help us, Lord, to believe what you have spoken, to grow in grace, and to glorify you by love to you and love to others, resisting our sins and our fears by faith and setting our eyes upon Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, verse 6 teaches us to supplement our knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Now, if you look up that word self-control, what you will find is it's related to self-denial. So self-control is not like, you know, making some great plan and executing it. In the Bible, self-control is denying your sins and sinful impulses and sinful nature. That's what biblical self-control is. And steadfastness is related to perseverance through difficulty. So to be steadfast is to be immovable when enemies, Satan, the world, and the flesh, oppose you. and that's fearful. And so steadfastness is related to fortitude or courage, godly courage, and persevering in the midst of difficulty. Consider how these are all related to each other. We've seen that in order for you to be morally upright or morally excellent or just, you have to be wise. So you have to understand what God has revealed and how to do what He has revealed in word and deed in whatever providence you find yourself. That's wisdom. How do you love in this situation? What do you say in this situation? That's wisdom. The goal of wisdom is doing justice or doing what is morally excellent. But there are two major vices that keep sinful people from doing the right thing. Two major vices. The first vice is inordinate desire or passion. Sinful passions. So sexual immorality, murder, sedition, drunkenness, gluttony, all these come from unrestrained passions, and they lead us away from doing what's right and good. They tempt us to do what is wrong. Sinful passions love and they worship the creature rather than the creator. That's what a sinful passion is. You will have sinful passions if you believe that more of the creation will satisfy you and do you good rather than the Creator and His commandments. But the virtue that counters the vice of passion is self-control or temperance, moderation, self-denial, which comes from knowing God, fearing God, loving God, and keeping His commandments. We restrain our passions by self-control. But you can only do that if you believe Him and if you fear Him. The second vice that keeps us from doing justice or moral excellence is sinful fear. When people try to do justice, Satan, the world, and the flesh threaten them with harm, with loss. Doing the right thing could mean that you lose things in this world. Will mean that, actually, Jesus says. You might lose property. You might lose money. You might lose worldly position, worldly fame. You might lose worldly status and a worldly name if you do what is right. Wicked people might try to destroy you. And they will, in fact. That's what they did to Jesus. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If they hated me, they'll hate you, Jesus said. But doing the right thing could mean you lose bodily comforts. People might cause you physical harm. They might threaten your life. And so there's also, though, another fear that tempts Christians away from doing what is good. At times, Christians fear that if they obey God, they won't really live in this life, that they'll have to give up something good or superior in this world. But it's just a lie. It's a total lie from Satan, and the world's telling the lie all the time, and your own flesh is crying out that if I do what God says, I will miss out on something. But it's a lie. Beloved, if you don't fear God and if you don't love Him and if you don't keep His commandments, you will miss the best and most noble life possible in this broken world. God made you for Himself. Don't fear loss. They can take your body. They can take all your property. If you have God, you have all. You have true life. And so the virtue that counters the vice of sinful fear is fortitude or courage or steadfastness, patience, and perseverance in the face of hardship. So let's consider each of these one at a time. First, self-control or self-denial. Second, perseverance or courage. So first consider self-control. The meaning of this Greek word translated self-control in verse 6, according to Thayer's lexicon, is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that teach this, to control ourselves or to deny ourselves. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So here it says all sinful, sensual desires are false worship. And it's obvious in one sense what you're worshiping, because you think that some created thing will make you happy, that if you give yourself passionately to something of the world, to stuff yourself with it, that will be your life and your joy. But it's worse than that. Because you think you are wiser than God in believing that. You think you know the right way. You think you're the authority to know what is best and good. And so chasing the world to stuff yourself is the same sin Adam and Eve committed in the garden. They wanted to be like God. It's really self-worship. It's incredible pride. And idolatry. Hebrews 12:1 also teaches us about self-denial. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we're to lay aside any weight, anything that would weight us down in running after Jesus. And any sin. So anything that would begin to distract us from Christ, we'd lay that aside. Or any sin that would entangle us. This is denying ourselves. Romans 13, verse 13 and 14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Quarreling is a passion. Just like the rest. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Deny yourself. Maybe one of the most important texts on self-denial comes from Christ's call to follow him. In Mark 8, verse 34 to 37, "And calling the crowd with him, to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?'" Do you know what self-denial really is? It's denying that you are Lord, but Jesus is Lord. It's that simple. You're not the king. Denying yourself is saying, "I am not God." That's what self-denial is. Christ is God. Doesn't mean you always obey him. It doesn't mean you deny yourself perfectly. Doesn't mean you don't slip into sin. You don't rebel. It means you're committed to him as God and King, and you're going to repent of your sins, and you're going to fight to follow him. He's God. You're not. That's self-denial. Let's consider just a few things about self-denial. First, what it is not. Second, what it is. And third, what are some motives? So people get confused about sometimes what self-denial is. It's not denying your bodily needs. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." The ascetics believed that by starving themselves nearly to death or beating themselves with rods or whips, they could somehow make themselves holy. These things do not profit for godliness at all. You won't become more holy by hurting your flesh. God created our bodies, and we should nourish them and care for them. Self-denial is not denying natural human relationships. Do you know when God made Adam and put him in the garden, God was there. But it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. You say, well, he wasn't alone. But he was. God made him for human companionship. And so self-denial is not denying human relations. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4:3 that false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So self-denial is not denying those things or material goods or possessions or provisions in themselves. Jeremiah 29:5 says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat produce. So self-denial is not those things. So what is it? Well, it means denying yourself anything that competes with Jesus. It's fleeing from temptations, repenting of your covetousness, turning from all thoughts and interests that take Christ's place as King. It's believing God is good and great. And if you trust God and believe His way is better than your way, you will deny yourself. The Bible teaches that we have to deny ourselves in several ways. In our minds, in our hands, and in our hearts. Consider how we have to deny ourselves in our thoughts. You know, people justify their sins in their minds. They think of ways to call evil good and good evil. They challenge God's word. They try to prove it wrong or catch it in an error. They demand that everything God says make sense before they believe it. Make sense to them first. Some professing Christians sinfully twist the Bible to use it as a tool to justify their sins. Another way to sinfully use your mind is to assume you know what the Bible says already, so you don't need to read it. I know what's in there. I don't have to read. I'm not expecting to find anything new or fresh or that I need for my life, and so I'm not going to read it. It's wicked. Incredibly arrogant, sinfully proud-minded. But when you deny yourself, you come to God's word like a child. Little children just believe what you tell them. They don't know any better. You just tell them and they just believe. When you come to God's word, you come ready to believe whatever it says, without arguing, without challenging, ready to be corrected in your thinking, ready to do what it says, like a child. Proverbs 6:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. This is denying your intellect. You are not intelligent compared to God. You're not. You think you know? I think I know. I'm confessing my sin here. I don't, and you don't. We bow before the Lord. We believe what He tells us. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do you come to God's word that way? Ready to learn, to be corrected, to obey? But how can you do this? You have to believe who He is and all of His greatness, but also you have to remember that He's good, that what He commands and what He reveals is for you. Remember that Jesus offered His life for you. This is boundless grace and love, that He died to forgive your pride and mine, to bring you to himself, that he holds nothing back to win you to himself. Will you not listen to the word of such a good God? Believe him. How could you not submit your mind to such a great Savior? So self-denial means denying our own intellect in the sense of the pride that would resist what God says. But second, self-denial means denying your sinful will and your proud stubbornness. Sinners want their own way no matter what the cost. You notice that? I want my way, and it does not matter what it costs. They want to gratify their lusts and their appetites, and they won't admit that they're wrong unless they're caught and have no choice. They don't stop trying to prove themselves right, and they insist on their own way. There's a real problem if you're never wrong, or if I'm never wrong. And if they don't get their way, they become jealous. And if people don't give them what they want, they hold grudges. And they boil over with sinful anger, and they're determined to get revenge. But Matthew 26:39, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Lord Jesus, according to his human nature, denied his will. "Not my will, but yours be done." And Christ taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You have to deny yourself your willfulness. Will you submit your will to God's and give up your selfish way? Will you bow to his commands? You know, you can only do that if you know how good God's will is. God willed to create all things, to make you in his image. Isn't his will good? Christ willed to come into this world to rescue you from your sins, to free you from guilt and condemnation and bring you to himself. Isn't Christ's will good? He commands you all things that he does, not because he needs you to obey him, but for your good. Aren't his commands willingly for your good? Won't you deny your sinful will? You will, if you know how good his will is. Third, self-denial means denying your sinful desires. So you have to deny your sinful intellect, your sinful will. You have to deny your sinful desires. Sinful people are separated from God, which means they're empty, but they're still full of longings. But sinners seek to satisfy their longings on something other than God. They want to rule themselves. They want to decide for themselves what will satisfy them and what is good for them. They want to recreate creation the way they want it. Sinners want to change the nature of human beings and the nature of the world, and they want to be God. That's the heart of sinful desire. And they use God's world in ways that he never designed for it to be used. Sexual immorality. God never designed it for that. Worldly lusts, love of money, self-promotion, drunkenness, all manner of worldly passion and cravings. But beloved, you are not made for these things. God made you for himself, and if you chase these passions, here's what it's like. It's like being starving. You ever been really hungry? And then stuffing yourself with candy. Your stomach is not made for that. The candy isn't made for that. It will only give you a stomach ache, and it might give you a sugar rush and be very temporarily satisfying, but you'll be very hungry soon after, and you will not be nourished. You aren't made for that. It's a misuse of nature. And this is what it is when we give ourselves to our passions. It won't work. We're made for God in His image. That's why 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your souls." Your sinful passions are not your friend. They want to kill you. Christ is true manna from heaven. He is the bread of God. He nourishes. Jesus is better than life. In 1 John 4, verses 13 and 14, our Lord said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You say, well, what does that mean? It means trusting in and knowing Christ revealed in the Bible, communing with Him and living your life His way is the way that quenches your thirst, your spiritual thirst. He is what you were made for. He says, "I am the food that will never perish." Fourth, self-denial means denying your self-righteousness. Sinful people always try to justify themselves. They turn their sins into virtues. Have you noticed that? They change or they soften God's law so they can pretend that they are righteous. They want to think well of themselves, and they want others to think well of them. And so they proudly pretend that they are law keepers. Self-righteous people look down on the sins of others with scorn. They feel contempt toward people who sin differently than they do. Self-righteous people are blind to their pride, wise in their own eyes, and they have murderous hearts. But beloved, in Christ, you have to deny yourself, self-justification. The gospel teaches that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. You can admit you're wrong. You can acknowledge your sin and your need. You can humble yourself because He forgives. And He gives you His righteousness by grace through faith. This is what Paul said had to happen to him. Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, a pretending lawkeeper, he said, as to the law, blameless in his own eyes. Here's a way he had to repent and deny himself. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The only way not to be a proud Pharisee, but to live the life of a Christian, is to understand justification and to humble ourselves, to deny ourselves self-righteous, self-justification. And isn't our Lord Jesus the perfect example of self-denial? Though He was rich, He became poor. He has the nature of God, but He humbled Himself and took a human nature, the form of a servant. Christ is the Lord of glory, but was willingly ridiculed and despised. He is pure love, but He was hated by sinners for our sake. He is worthy to be served, but He came to serve us. He is life, but He gave His life for us. Beloved, if Christ denied Himself, then is there anything too precious in your life to deny for His sake? Let me be clear again about what self-denial means. It is denying that you are God and Lord, and affirming that He is God and Lord. and spending the rest of your life learning to submit to him. Second, consider the next virtue found in 2 Peter 1:6. It speaks of steadfastness, which could be translated perseverance or patience. But an aspect of this is courage or fortitude. So we've seen that sinful desires keep us from doing what is right. Sinful passions keep us from moral excellence. But did you know that your wrong fears can also keep you from doing what is right? Your sinfully motivated fear can keep you from moral excellence. You can only persevere in justice, in love, and in goodness if you're courageous and do not fear the enemies of your soul. First, consider what courage is not, though. Courage is badly misunderstood, I think, and some people think that they're being courageous when they're not. But courage is not spiritual pride, first of all. Some people have a kind of boldness that can seem like biblical courage, but it's counterfeit. So these people, they speak proudly. They love rebuking other people. They find pleasure in it. They often get into quarrels and controversies, which we already saw as a passion of the flesh. They don't seem to fear personal harm or understand the shame of their behavior. They are not motivated by love to Christ or love for his people. They're seeking their own advancement, or they're just being bold and brazen for their own glory. Spiritual pride is not the same as courage. But also, courage is not foolhardiness. Are you familiar with that term? Foolhardiness is an older word. But wisdom and moral excellence have to govern our courage. It's possible to be foolishly brave. Foolhardy people take up a cause and brazenly rush into a fight without true knowledge or wisdom. They're not bold for moral excellence, but for some kind of foolishness that has gripped them. And sometimes foolhardy people accuse wise people of cowardice for refusing to join the battle, when in reality, wise people are careful not to fight for an unjust cause or in an unwise way. The wise are also careful, and this is really important, to stay within their callings, which is the boundary of their wisdom. They try not to fight battles they don't understand and are not equipped to fight wisely. And so there we see that courage is not spiritual pride or foolhardiness. So what is courage? What is biblical bravery? Well, it means continuing in steadfast love and obedience to Christ, even in the face of fear and danger. Continuing in steadfast love and obedience to Christ, even in the face of fear and danger. There are many passages that speak of this. Psalm 112, verses 6 to 8 says, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph over his adversaries." That's the heart of the faithful, of the righteous. What are the enemies of the saints? It's not flesh and blood. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. We wrestle against Satan, the world, that is the spirit of the world, and ourselves, our own sinful natures." Bold Christians do what is right in the face of these fearful enemies. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Now, sometimes calls for courage or boldness are interpreted as lacking in love. That's not true. Actually, you're to be bold for love. Love to God, love to men, no matter what it costs, to do justice, to do what is right. Boldness. Isn't it also interesting? You check this on your own, but 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, that's addressed to the whole Corinthian church, men and women, to act like men when it comes to standing fast in the faith and loving. Be bold. Be brave. Don't waver. Whatever you love, by the way, will make you courageous. If you love something, you will boldly pursue it. You will. Actually, your bravery, wherever you're bold, reveals what you love. Whatever you're willing to sacrifice to obtain reveals what you love. And if you love the Lord, you'll be bold to believe and obey him, even if it's fearful. But where does this courage show itself? What's the context for Christian courage? I want to give you several. First, times of suffering and trial call for courage. Christians have to go through sickness and great physical pain, maybe losing their job, the death of family members, sorrow of broken relationships. And there's sometimes in Christians a fear that trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus through these trials won't give them the relief that they think the world might give in some way or another. And they're tempted to sin in the midst of trial. But if you have courage in Christ, believing that his way is good and right, then you'll boldly obey him in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship. And you can do this if you remember the goodness of Jesus, how good he is, what love he shows on the cross. If you remember his sovereign authority and wisdom, how he has created this world and that he has made you for his own glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So first, times of suffering call for courage. Second, times of injustice call for courage. Christians often suffer injustice at the hands of others. Somebody sins against you, does what is wrong, or maybe it's some form of oppression that there's someone more powerful than you sinning against you so you can't even get out from under it. Well, courage means walking faithfully in Christ, even in the face of threats and injustices, and doing what is right regardless of what it costs you, telling the truth regardless of what it costs you, especially during times of persecution. If people mock or ridicule you for trusting in Jesus, you have to put on courage and boldly continue to speak of Christ and obey him. So second, Christians are to be courageous in times of injustice. Third, being faithful to Christ in the church requires courage. Consider this. Have you ever thought of this, that just joining a church requires a certain measure of courage? Because we have to submit ourselves to the church's oversight and discipline. Many people don't want to do that. Even professing Christians are fearful of doing it, but Christ commands it. And so we have to boldly do what he commands. Being a church member means being publicly identified with Christ in a society that's hostile to the truth. And if the church preaches the whole counsel of God, especially when the church preaches against the sins the society loves, you as a church member are associated with that church and with that preaching, which requires boldness and courage. This is what the Christians did in the times of the New Testament. Church members also have to stand with Christ's commands about church discipline over all other human relationships. family members, personal friendships. Christ is the highest loyalty and bond of all. This demands courage. And so being a part of a biblical church requires courage in the face of certain kinds of fears. Fourth, faithfulness in personal relationships requires courage. If you sin in any relationship you have, Christ demands that you courageously handle your sin properly, which means confessing it and asking for forgiveness of the one you sinned against. Why does that require courage? Because when you confess sin, you're giving up a position of moral superiority. So here's a father who sins against his child. He's sinfully angry with his child. And the moment a father humbles himself and admits his sin, he gives up the position of moral superiority. But because of Christ's imputed righteousness, he doesn't have to pretend to be righteous. He can humble himself and say to his child, "I murdered you. I mistreated you. I didn't give you what you were due. Will you forgive me? I'm committed not to doing it again." That requires boldness and a kind of courage. Fathers should courageously lead family worship in humility and love. Sometimes fathers are afraid that if they lead family worship, then their family might start examining their lives more closely. But courage requires repenting of sin, leading family worship in love. In some homes, family worship could be fearful because a spouse or a child may not want to listen to God's word. It requires a kind of leadership that is patient, consistent, firm, and loving. And yet boldness, Christian courage, requires fathers to lead their homes in love. Speaking of Christ in the workplace can be fearful because co-workers and others might mock and ridicule us for believing these things, that Christ rose from the dead, that his way is better. Employers might even refuse to promote Christians or even demote them. And more it seems that if Christians tell the truth about what the Bible says, they might even have to go to the HR department. But following Christ requires courage to tell the truth in love in the workplace. If you're single, you might be tempted to fear that trusting and obeying Christ could mean that you never get married. But you have to bravely marry in the Lord as Christ commands. Or you might fear that if you really live like a Christian, people are going to take advantage of you. Or if you forgive other people, then you're just going to invite them to mistreat you further. But fear not, beloved. Christ is with you. You can keep his commands, and he is your life. The Bible says that the last enemy is death. Did you know Jesus came into this world to take away the fear of death? Hebrews 2:15 says that Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. One important way to look at the whole Christian life is that you're preparing for death. You're preparing for death. Jesus did. He lived his life to die. And if he doesn't return, then so are you, living your life to die. You should think often about your coming death and meditate on it, maybe much nearer than you think. I've said many times, I've mentioned this, that Ecclesiastes says it's better to visit the house of mourning than the house of myrrh, which means it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. In Christ, the sting of death is gone. John Gill says, "Death to believers is a privilege and a blessing." Death is yours He has defeated the power of death. And so you can face death courageously because death doesn't separate you from God. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of your death as the first resurrection, that your soul is going to be with Christ, to be glorified with him. And so how can you trust and obey Christ with this courage over and against anything that is fearful? Well, above all, you have to remember and know who God is. He is great and worthy of your obedience. He is sovereign and ruling over all things, keeping every promise he's ever made, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so you can obey him knowing that he's going to keep you to the end. He's going to give you everything he promised to give you. Another great motive is remembering his love for you, that he promises to commune with you and manifest himself to you as you courageously love and obey him, no matter what happens, no matter what enemies may oppose you. He is for you, and he will never leave you. But one of the, maybe the greatest motivation for Christian courage in moral excellence is the resurrection of Jesus. This is what gave the apostles, the disciples, the church of Christ, their courage throughout the book of Acts was Christ rose from the dead. You don't have to fear death or what men may do to you in any respect. They can take your life and you'll rise from the dead and live with him to all eternity. You have nothing to fear. Man can kill the body, but God will save your soul and raise your body. It is not death to die. And beloved, if God is for you, who can be against you? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And that's why we worship him and trust him and obey him. In summary, if you know how much God loves you in Christ and how good and powerful he is, then you can persevere in wisdom and moral excellence by denying yourself and putting on godly courage for the glory of God in Christ. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are a saving God, that you have disclosed yourself in creation, in our consciences, and in your word, and then finally in the word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and who shows us what true godliness looks like, true piety, the one who denied himself to love God, to worship him, to serve others, the one who was courageous and bold, even in the face of great danger and threats, and who lived his life to bring glory to you and to love poor sinners, to tell them the truth in love, that he might have a bride and that we might know him for all eternity. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him, to deny our worldly lusts, and to boldly live for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.